Morning. I'm voting for the candidate who gives us an extra hour of sleep every Saturday night. How about you? Always good to get that extra hour. By the way, we support the Stork ministry over there with the coffee and all, and we're encouraging everybody to buy coffee to encourage fellowship. Don't just split right after service. Hang out, get some coffee, come between services perhaps, and get to know somebody. Get to know somebody new. Find a friendship. Build relationships. That's the big reason for us having a coffee shop, so that we can get to know each other better. Acts chapter 21 this morning. Pray. Father, I pray that we'd be one voice people. That is, Lord, that we would only hear one voice. We would hear your voice. And we'd respond to your voice and obey your voice. There are so many voices that vie for our attention that seek to influence. We need to hear your voice. Bless this time in your word. In these days, Father, build up your people, make us strong and ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle was a man of firm convictions. When he believed that the Lord had called him to do something, he was going to do it, no matter what, no matter what it involved. And here in Acts chapter 21, Paul is absolutely convinced that the Lord has called him to travel to the city of Jerusalem. That's God's will for his life. Go to Jerusalem. And so Paul is going to go, knowing that it's not going to be easy in Jerusalem, knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be entering a firestorm. But that doesn't matter. God has called him to go, so he's setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's going. Now, I want you to notice the mounting pressure against Paul from traveling to the city of Jerusalem in our text this morning. Look at verse 1, chapter 21. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." Now, do you see the pressure that's building against Paul? Paul feels the Lord has called him to go to Jerusalem, and there's this pushback. And there's even pushback from places that you wouldn't expect. Understand first that Paul was leaving behind some very good times and some very good people. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. The ministry in Ephesus was fruitful. He was protected. He met these beautiful brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week we studied how Paul said goodbye to the elders of that church, and it was emotional. There was embracing. There were tears. He was leaving behind really good people. In verse 1, notice again, it says, it came to pass that when we had departed from them. That's very strong in the Greek. The NIV version of the Bible says literally, when we were able to tear ourselves away from them. When we had torn ourselves away from our friends in Ephesus. It was hard to leave. It would have been really easy to stay in Ephesus and to be involved in the ministry there in Ephesus. Not so wonderful thinking about moving into the firestorm at Jerusalem. He could have stayed back. And then as we just read, eventually they dock in the city of Tyre, and they spend 7 days in the city of Tyre. And what does Paul do during those 7 days? Does he go on vacation? Did he hang low? No, it says he went and he found disciples. The Greek is he actively sought out disciples in that city during that week. It wasn't like he just happened to run into some Christian disciples. He actively sought out Christian fellowship. By the way, speaking of firm convictions, fellowship should be a very top priority in our lives. Amen? As Christians. And I just want you to know that Christian fellowship is something you have to pursue. Christian fellowship isn't something that just sort of happens to you. You've got to make an effort to be involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at Paul. He's in a city for a week. And he pursued, he sought after Christian fellowship. And so he spends time with that Christian community, and they have this beautiful bond together. Even so that when he leaves, you see all the families come outside the city, the wives, the children, the husbands, the whole church body, and they're saying goodbye to Paul, and it's another very precious, emotional scene. And again, Paul could have said, man, I could stay here. Tyre's a good spot. We could get a lot done here in this city. But no, he's going to Jerusalem, where there's going to be pain, struggle. Very courageous of Paul. You know, most of us will choose the path of less resistance, right? Very few of us choose to go a place where there might be pain. But you see, God's called Paul. So he's going to go. Now, in our text, there are three warnings given to Paul about going to Jerusalem. And the first one's right here in Tyre. Notice that community warns Paul. They counsel Paul against going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4 again. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And the Greek tense means this was a continuous thing. This wasn't a one time, I don't think you should go, Paul. This was a continuous pleading throughout that week. Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't even think about it. And it's interesting that it says they told Paul through the who? Through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Now this is what's going on? Is the Holy Spirit now here saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem? Did he tell Paul to go to Jerusalem earlier and now he's saying don't go? Did Paul hear right? We'll get back to this verse in just a few moments. But just understand this, he left Tyre. This did not prohibit him. He's moving forward. Look at verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So now they've landed at Caesarea. No more sailing. They're off the boat. They're on land now. They're a two-day journey from Jerusalem. They're getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And here they stay at this house that belongs to Philip. Do you remember Philip? We've met Philip way back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven deacons that was chosen to serve widows at the table in Jerusalem. Philip was this beautiful servant of the Lord. Eventually, God sends Philip to Samaria where he leads a revival. This is the same Philip who leads that Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Now here it says that he's moved to Caesarea and he's called Philip the evangelist. I see him sort of like the Billy Graham of his day. And so I see this really cool meeting, Paul, this awesome missionary, pastor, church planner, and Philip, the evangelist, meeting in this home. Philip also has this beautiful family, no doubt a godly marriage. Four beautiful unmarried virgin daughters, and they all have the gift of prophecy. And they begin prophesying. Now, we don't know exactly what they prophesied here, but most believe that they're warning Paul from Jerusalem. Paul in Jerusalem, you're going to face trouble. So this could have been his second warning. The third warning is the clearest of all. Look at verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now that's clear. Agabus is a bona fide prophet in the early church. He comes to visit, and he's one of those theatrical prophets. He's dramatic. You know, many prophets in the Old Testament, God commanded them not to just give a message of prophecy, but to act it out. And this is what God has called Agabus to do. And the drama is very clear. He takes the belt from Paul, wraps the belt around his own hands, his own feet, and here's the message. The owner of this belt, Paul, is going to be bound in Jerusalem by the Jewish people and handed over to the Gentiles. Very clear. Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested by the Jewish people, and you're going to be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles, the Roman Empire. That's what's going to happen to you, Paul. And by the way, isn't that what happened to Jesus? Do you remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem in Passion Week? What happened? He was arrested by the Jewish leaders, and he was delivered into the hands of the Roman Empire, who, by the way, crucified him. And so the prophecy is very, very serious. Paul, you're going to be treated in Jerusalem the way Jesus was treated in Jerusalem. Look how everyone reacts. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. And I want you to notice through this entire passage, there isn't one human voice in the life of the Apostle Paul that says, I think you should go. I think God's calling you to do this. There isn't one voice. Everyone's saying, don't go. You're going to get in trouble. Look how Paul answers. It's amazing. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Cut it out. You're killing me. Stop your crying. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Can you see? They just give up. All right, the Lord's will be done. We're trying to argue you out of this, but the Lord's will be done. Verse 15, and after those days, we packed and went up to where? Going to Jerusalem. Nothing's stopping me. When Paul believes that he's heard from his Lord to do something, he's doing it. Now, this is a very interesting passage. There's a lot of debate over this passage. There's controversy. There's argument among Christians. Was Paul right? Or did Paul make a mistake here? You know, there are some commentators that believe Paul was wrong. No, he was warned. He should not have gone. And then they point out in verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go. So he going, he's literally disobeying the Holy Spirit. He was wrong. He should not have gone. He got in trouble there, but he could have avoided that trouble. My answer to that would be to clearly identify what it was exactly that the Holy Spirit said. And there's only one place in this text where I see direct quotes around the Holy Spirit. Look at it in verse 11 with this prophecy from Agabus. Right in the middle. Thus says the whom? Thus says the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Close quote. Did the Holy Spirit ever directly tell Paul not to go? The Holy Spirit was telling Paul what to expect when he got to Jerusalem. He was giving him a heads up. You're going to go to Jerusalem and this is what you're going to experience. And it was the other people in the room that heard the prophecy. It was the other Christians who deduced from that, who interpreted that and said, Paul, don't go. Don't do it. They loved Paul. They cared about him. They didn't want to see Paul killed. They didn't want to see Paul in prison. So you can totally understand, here's this very good, well-meaning group of Christian men and women. They receive this prophecy. It's going to be tough in Jerusalem for Paul. They immediately come to the conclusion, don't go. But he went. He went. And I believe he was right to go. And I believe we should admire the courage of a man like that. Here's a guy who believes what he believes and is going to stand up for what he believes, no matter what. Here's a man who is going to do exactly what the Lord Jesus tells him to do, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. We need to be like that. Christian, woman of God, man of God, Christian men and women, we need to be men and women of firm convictions. That is so needed today in this society. Christians who know what's right and who are going to stand for right and who are going to do whatever the Lord asks them to do, whatever the outcome may be. Christian, our top priority should be to follow God's will for our lives. Amen? Amen? If you're a Christian, your top priority, follow God's will for your life. Now let's talk for a minute, just a little bit about what God's will for our life is. You know, there are a lot of Christians who believe that the will of God is this soup, you know, this mysterious, subjective, personal kind of thing. It's this mystery for everyone, and you just sort of got to hear the voice and go. Now, there is a component to God's will that's like that. It's very subjective. But there's a bigger component to the will of God that's objective. That's very, very clear. Did you know that most of God's will for your life, Christian, is revealed in this book? It's literally written down. And it's actually very clear and easy to understand, don't you think? This is God's will for your life. It was Mark Twain who said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I can understand." There are many, many parts of Scripture and parts of the will of God that maybe you're confused by, but there's a whole lot other that's clear. And Christian man, Christian woman, my brother, my sister in Christ, listen carefully. We need to be firm in those convictions. There's moral truth in the Scripture. The Bible tells Christians how they're to handle money, how they're to live life, what a marriage is supposed to look like. The Bible's very clear about Christians. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you're not involved in corruption. That's God's will for our life. You know, quite often I'll meet a young lady or a young man and they're in love. You can always tell when they're in love because they look all goofy, right? And a lot of times, you know, so who are you dating? And you find out they're dating somebody who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 6 is very clear. It says, we are not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. You're not to marry a non-believer. You're not to date a non-believer. If you are dating a non-believer, you are not in the will of God. And it's a very, very simple thing. You never have to pray, Lord, should I date this non-believer? And we need to be firm in these things. And understand that these commands that God gives us in the New Testament, They're not meant to give us a bummer of a life. It's not like God is up there thinking, how can I make their lives more miserable today? Let me come up with some other laws. Listen, these laws are meant to promote health, fruitfulness, a life that's protected and growing. We should be firm in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God for your life, that you would be sanctified. That you would become more and more like Jesus Christ. That you would be changed from day to day as you are depending upon Jesus Christ. God's will for our lives as Christians is that we're growing as Christians. We are involved in fellowship and we're reading his word and we're praying and we're growing spiritually. That's God's will for our lives. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is God's specific will for our lives, all of us, to be disciples, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are not just accountants or engineers or contractors or athletes or students. As Christians, no, we are not just that. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ. That is the will of God for our lives. And it's clearly known. We need to be firm in our convictions on Tuesday, don't we? What do you believe? What does the Bible say about the direction of a nation? Of a country. You know, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. You want to know what exalts a nation in the eyes of God? Righteousness. A nation and a country that seeks righteousness and seeks leaders who will be committed to righteousness. Don't vote just based on your wallet. Don't vote just based on what you think is your little topic. Who do you think will best or try to keep this nation as righteous as it possibly can be? Considering the two choices we have. How would Jesus have you vote? We need firm convictions. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, so much of what we need to be firmly convicted about is very clear. It's right here. Now, what about that other part of God's will? The part that's subjective, because there is a subjective part to the will of God. Things about life that are not given specifics in the scripture. For instance, the New Testament doesn't tell you what you need to be when you grow up. You can't find a verse that says, I'm supposed to be a doctor. Or I'm supposed to be a teacher. Or I'm going to marry this person. Or I'm going to live in this city. Or I'm going to be a missionary. Or I'm going to be in the ministry or whatever. There's a lot of those kinds of decisions that are very subjective. Just like in this passage, should I go to Jerusalem? Well, in cases like that, Christian, that's between you and God. You need to spend some time praying. You need to spend some time reading God's word, growing in him. You need to have a heart that's ready to hear whatever he would have you say. And listen carefully. If the Lord calls you to do something, do it. And understand that you might even be misunderstood by people in the body of Christ. Look what happened to Paul. But you have got to do what the Lord has called you to do. And we need that. We need that desperately in the body of Christ. Quickly, another thing about the will of God that I want to make very clear. Did you know that the will of God for your life may involve pain? Did you know that? Gasp, gasp, gasp. God's will for Paul would involve pain. We're going to read in the next several weeks. He goes to Jerusalem. He does get imprisoned. He does get beat up. He does go into a firestorm. He does endure pain. God's will for our lives can sometimes involve pain, which sounds so backward to us because we live in a country where we are avoiding pain at all costs, right? In this culture, pain is unacceptable. And, you know, whatever makes you happy. And let me tell you, that type of mentality has even trended into the church. God wants me to be happy. If I'm not happy, I'm not in His will. God does not want me to suffer pain. I am in pain. Therefore, I am not in God's will. Is that true? God oftentimes calls us right into the midst of pain and sacrifice. And it's very important that we go forward. Too many people equate God's will with personal happiness. Not true. We are not to preach because we enjoy it, but because it's God's will. We should not serve as elders or deacons because it's always fun, but because God wants us to. We should not work with a Sunday school class because it's fulfilling, though it is, but because God has led us to do so. There's sacrifice. There's pain. God leads His people into pain. And we should be willing to go. Suffer. For standing for Christ. Now, why in the world would God call one of His people into a place of pain? Because God has this big picture thing. And He's doing wonderful things to bless people. And a lot of times He'll bless people through pain. Paul does go to Jerusalem. He does get arrested. He does get beaten up. You know what one of Paul's lifelong dreams was? To one day go to the city of Rome and be able to share Christ with people in the city of Rome. Guess what happens in Jerusalem? He gets arrested. And he gets an all-expenses-paid trip from Jerusalem to Rome. Government pays for the whole thing. Doesn't have to pay for a cent. Paul will make it to Rome. And by the way, in a prison in Rome, Paul will write four of the most beautiful books that you find in the New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Oh, it hurts. It hurts. But God blesses. And don't you just know Paul was completely fulfilled? How about Martin Luther? On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all the Reformers' books and ordered him to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. Luther's devoted friend and confidant, George Spalatin, had sent word through a special messenger not to come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss. Luther comforted his fearful friend, saying, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." Then he sent this now famous message, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roof. I'm going. And look what came of that, folks. Look what came of that in church history. Pain. What about Jesus? I mentioned before how he went to Jerusalem, right? In fact, it's really interesting. The parallel of Paul's life is right there alongside Jesus' life. If you read the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, at the end of those accounts, Jesus knows that he has to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to await him in Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be arrested, handed over to the Gentiles, and in his case, crucified. In Luke chapter 9, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I'm going. Most pain ever experienced in all of history. So that you and I could be saved. God can do amazing, wonderful things through pain. And if God is calling us into a place like that, let us go with great courage, trusting Him. Who knows what God has planned for this country? Will we be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter who wins Tuesday? Here comes the future. Here comes the body of Christ. We're going to go out into the future. Let's go depending upon Jesus Christ, amen? And let's go remembering who holds the future. But let's definitely, if you call yourself a Christian, if we are born-again Christians here this morning, let's definitely be firm in our beliefs and what God has called us to do. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to do what we did at the conclusion of our first service this morning. I just want to give everyone here a real good, solid time of prayer. Just right there where you're sitting. Bow your head and your eyes. Close your eyes. And I want you to spend some time in prayer right now. I want you to pray for this country. Pray for this country that you love. Pray for the direction of this country. Ask God's blessing upon this country. Ask the Lord to show you who to vote for. Ask the Lord to give you courage. Just offer those prayers up to him right now. Father, in one accord, we join our hearts together and we cry out for this nation. Lord, we want you in our nation. We don't want you pushed aside. Lord, we want you in our schools. We want you in our government buildings. Lord, we want you in our courts of law. Don't leave us. Lord, keep your hand of blessing upon us. And Father, raise up men and women all across this land who will, without any backing down whatsoever, also stand for your truth. Lord, that we would fight to keep you front and center in this nation. Lord, we do pray for this election. We pray, God, that the best possible leader would be chosen. And then all of the elections throughout the country and the various states and the senators and the House, Lord, we give that all to you. I pray that you would raise up your men and women. Father, I pray that each one of us here would do what we can heal this land. Protect this land. And Lord, no matter what, we're following you. We're following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.